about to go through here this morning. Remember last week, Paul was giving Timothy some character building lessons by sharing with him some key attributes necessary for a God-honoring life. The Christian life is like that of a teacher. We need to teach others. Christian life is like that of a soldier. We must not get entangled in the affairs of this world, but keep focused on the gospel mission. And the Christian life is like an athlete. We must abide by the rules, the New Testament injunctions. And we are also like a farmer. We must remember the reward of the harvest. But ultimately, we need to remember more than the example of the teacher, the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. We must remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 8. We are to remember his teaching and his single-minded dedication to the mission, his obedience, his endurance, his focus on the goal. Hebrews chapter 12, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Remembering Jesus Christ, verse 9, who he is and what he did, he arose from the grave. And that's why Paul was willing to suffer hardship and be imprisoned for Christ, because he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, Romans chapter 1. You think Paul was putting up with all of this grief because he enjoyed being ostracized and being poor and experiencing suffering? No, he was doing it for Christ. When we fail in our Christian walk, when we become slack, it's because we're not remembering Jesus Christ. Probably we're thinking too much about ourselves. Notice in verse 9, Paul includes two explanations concerning suffering hardship for Christ. First, we ought to know that Christians will be considered evildoers or criminals. And that's the spin. We're going to be considered the ones in the wrong, when in fact we're the ones actually helping this world. We're the preserving influence. The early Christians were considered enemies of humanity. The Roman historian Tacitus wrote that the Christian sect broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. Christianity broke out, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty to being Christian. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much for the crime of burning the city of Rome, but for the crime of hatred against the human race. Now, why would Christians, who are known for their charity, their love, their morality, and their kindness, why would they be considered haters of the human race? Well, look at our situation today. Christians do not affirm mankind's sinful lusts. We teach that there's the eternal judgment awaiting the unrepentant. So it looks like we're not on the side of fallen humanity. So today we're called homophobes and xenophobes because we affirm God more than we affirm man. And those who are in rebellion to God are greatly offended that we're not on their side. So we must hate the human race. Now, it should be no surprise that Christians are considered criminals. The English word criminals, or criminal, means one who has a run-in with authorities. But the Greek word here means actually one who works evil. That you're actually doing evil in this world by being a Christian and holding to the doctrine you hold to. And we should understand this so we know why Christians are hated. Certainly helps us to understand how we're to address our adversaries. As I mentioned last week in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and Faithful had to pass through the town of Vanity Fair on the way to the Celestial City. Now, I find it amazing that there's a magazine called Vanity Fair. You've probably seen it at the checkouts. And it really features all of the vices of the world, the pride of life, described by John Bunyan. The magazine was actually created in 1902, and the publishers knew it was a magazine about the fashions of this world. Probably those reading the magazine don't understand the negative connotation. But anyway, in Vanity Fair, Bunyan explains that Christian faithful are arrested. The accusation that they were antagonistic to the rules and the trade of the fair. They were disturbers of the peace. They had created a disturbance and a division in the town. And they had persuaded some good, honest persons to embrace their poisonous and most dangerous doctrine. By the way, when Christians, or rather people in the church, find themselves being considered criminals or evildoers by the world, what would be the wrong way to remedy that situation? Well, find out what's offending the world and stop doing what offends the world. There are a lot of so-called Christians who mistakenly believe that the goal of the Christian life is to be liked by the world, when in fact our goal is truth and to bring people in submission to Jesus Christ. Well, Paul makes a second point here about persecution. The first is that the world will consider us evildoers. As in John 16, Jesus said, those who put you to death are going to think that they're doing God a favor. The second point is that although we may be imprisoned as criminals, don't imagine for a moment that this limits or imprisons the gospel. What's the point here? Paul is a very careful theologian. He wants to make sure Christians realize that the world cannot really hinder the progress of the gospel. And this is a great mystery. Even though the world is wrong in their persecutions, God actually causes the persecutions to grow the church. As Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, my imprisonment, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. So we never have to feel bitter against the world or feel sorry for ourselves. Verse 10. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. The King James reads, for those who are the elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. For this reason. For what reason? Well, Paul is not looking back to what he said previously, but to what he's about to say. The reason I endure all things is for the sake of the elect. Those who are chosen. And they are chosen in eternity past, but notice they have not yet received the salvation. So Paul has to do the work of evangelism. It reminds us of many of Jesus' words in this regard. John 6:37, that these are the people that the Father gives to the Son. And John 10:29, my Father gives them to me. John 10:14, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. John 10:26, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. John 15:19, I chose them out of the world. John 17:6, I have manifest your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So there's a body of people who are going to be saved, and God knows who these people will be. Acts chapter 13, verse 48, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So Christians, among many other titles, we have the title the elect of God, or the chosen of God. Now, who are the ones selected by God? Certainly the ones who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who choose for God. But God, you see, God's election doesn't preclude personal faith, but the mystery is that even that faith originates from God. This election took place before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. But notice the mystery here. Although they're chosen by God, and there is an elect body of believers, the church, Paul still has to endure all of the trials associated with getting the gospel to these people, even though they're chosen already. They still have to obtain the salvation and the eternal glory. So if they're the elect of God, why does Paul have to endure? Why do they still need to obtain to salvation? Because God elects the results, but he also elects the means to those results. So he raises up apostles and prophets and evangelists. And it's our privilege to be part of the process. And it's really a delight to know that we're not wasting our time in our evangelism, but God has his children out there, brothers and sisters that need to be rescued. They're slated to be the children of God. But in real time, they must be saved. 2 Timothy 2:10 has been a motivating verse for me. I remind myself often that I need to endure not for the world, but for those who are to be saved and for those who are saved. The focus is the sheep, not the goats. It's just a different emphasis we need to consider. For me, it gives additional hope and joy. The missionary can be confident that there is a body of people God has chosen to salvation. As in Revelation chapter 5, you've purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now, at this point, we could go off into discussion concerning limited atonement or unlimited atonement. Did Jesus come to die for everybody, or did he just come to die for the elect? Well, the Bible teaches that really both are true. John chapter 10, I lay my life down for my sheep. And yet, 1 Timothy 4:10, Christ is the Savior of all men. But notice, even in 1 Timothy 4:10, Paul qualifies the statement. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially the believers. So you see both. He's the Savior of all men in one sense, but particularly, specifically, chiefly for the believer. So there's a sense in which Jesus died for the entire human race, but primarily as a Savior of all believers, because his work is really only effectual for them. And if the doctrine of limited atonement or unlimited atonement is understood biblically, it shouldn't really be a controversy. Well, the main point is that the entire focus of the Bible is on those who are to be saved, because they're the ones who will receive the eternal glory. They are the recipients of God's grace and salvation. Now, the word endure here is the infamous Greek word hupomane or hupomeno. I mentioned this before, but when my boys were young, I named one of our goldfish hupomane, because that's the one fish that went through many trials and lived. Even a child visiting our church took hupomane out of the tank and started playing with him. But he survived. Hupomane is a combination of two words, the word under and the word remain. And it's helpful to know that God's calling to endure means to remain in a difficult situation. I just think that adds so much to our understanding of what it really means to endure. In other words, don't try and weasel out from under it. Remain under rather than running away in times of difficulty. For this reason, I remain under for the sake of the elect. And the same word is used of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. He endured the cross. He hupomane'd the cross. He stayed on the cross. He stayed in the place of suffering out of obedience to the Father. Now, I always think of 2 Timothy 2:10 in the light of 1 Kings 19:18. And I suspect Paul was getting the truth of 2 Timothy 2:10 from 1 Kings 19:18 and the whole Old Testament teaching about the elect remnant. God says to Elijah, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." And these 7,000, as we see in Romans chapter 11, where this text is also quoted, are the saved. They are the elect of God. And notice the description is that they have not gone over to Baal worship. Now, we have to understand the entire discussion Elijah had with God that leads up to the truth here in verse 18. So remember, Elijah has a great showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And the prophets of Baal could not get Baal to bring forth fire from heaven, but Jehovah God sent down fire from heaven upon the altar, proving to all the Israelites on Mount Carmel that the true God is Yahweh, not Baal. Then all the people put to death the 450 prophets of Baal, as required in the law of God. And also bear in mind that these people had been starving from famine for the last 3 years because of the prophets of Baal. But Queen Jezebel threatens to kill Elijah. So Elijah runs to Mount Horeb, the mountain where God delivered the Ten Commandments. And this really baffles Bible readers. I mean, after this great display of God's power on Mount Carmel, why would Elijah leave? Why would he fear Jezebel? Well, because it wasn't merely out of fear of Jezebel. In Elijah's conversation with God, we see why he ran. Chapter 19, verse 4, "But he himself, Elijah, went on a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, 'It's enough now, Lord. Take my life, for I'm not better than my father's.' God asked Elijah, 'What are you doing here?' He says, 'I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away.'" What was depressing Elijah? Okay, that's one point, yeah. Even that great miracle did not affect a great revival in northern Israel. Carmen? You say, I beat you to it. Yeah. I'm no better than my fathers. The other prophets of old couldn't affect national revival, and so he felt like maybe he could, if he prayed harder, if he showed more miracles of God. So God uses an object lesson to teach Elijah a lesson. First, a strong wind, but the text says that God is not in the wind. Then an earthquake, and the text says God is not in the earthquake. Then fire, but again, God is not in the fire. But then came the sound of a gentle blowing, and then God spoke. The point is that God is not working to save people through the spectacular, the earthquakes, the fire, the mighty winds, like the events on Mount Carmel. But God works through the quiet, unseen moving of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't need those special effects to change hearts. And notice, there's this quiet, gentle breeze, and then the Lord speaks in that. Isn't it interesting that in John chapter 3, the same description of God's work is given, where Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know from where it comes and from where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit." So Elijah's error was that he was expecting the entire nation to convert after this demonstration of God's power. He felt like a failure. But God had to explain to him that God had his people, 7,000 in northern Israel who didn't bow the knee to Baal. And the 7,000 were Elijah's ministry. He wasn't called to save the entire nation, but to save and encourage the 7,000, what a revelation that is. Was Elijah enduring all things for the sake of the elect, or did he have other expectations and ambitions in mind? Interesting question. Yeah, I think he had other expectations and ambitions. And God says to him, "Listen, I've got my 7,000. I really believe Elijah would never have gotten depressed or frustrated or angry or suicidal if he was enduring all things for the sake of the elect. Now, is this the actual lesson in 1 Kings 19, that the focus needs to be on the elect remnant, the 7,000? Well, notice again, Paul will address this event in Romans chapter 11 to explain God's salvation plan. And Paul refers to this event in 1 Kings 19 to explain that God's focus of salvation is toward the elect remnant. Romans 11, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Why does Paul mention himself? Because the question is, has God rejected his people? And he says, no, because I'm a Jew and I'm saved. Verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And these are the elect of God Paul is referring to in 2 Timothy 2:10. See, the question Paul is answering here are those who are saying, I thought all the Jewish people are to be saved. And since most of the Jewish people are not receiving the Messiah, is God rejecting his people? So Paul defines who the people of God are. Not all the Jews, but only the true believers in Israel. Those who are the vessels of mercy. Those he has prepared beforehand. Those God calls not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. But again, understand the whole point here of enduring for those who are called of God, the elect of God. Now back to our text in chapter 2, verse 10. So what Paul is saying is that difficulties in the Christian life are worthwhile because we're doing this to bring the gospel to God's people. And that should give us hope and motivation in our labors. Let's not become like Elijah, but be motivated by the salvation of the remnant. Now, a closing hymn or a doxology. Verse 11, it's a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The rhythmic pattern here indicates that this was likely a hymn used in the early church. And Paul is quoting part of this hymn to remind Timothy of an essential truth contained in the hymn. That is the nature of Christian perseverance, that Christians endure. Now, Paul uses this phrase, trustworthy statement, a number of times. 1 Timothy 1:15, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 3:1, it's a trustworthy statement. If a man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. 1 Timothy 4:9, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For this we labor and strive because we have fixed our hope on the living God. And now, 2 Timothy 2:11, it's a trustworthy statement. For if we die with him, we will also live with him. So Paul will use this phrase, trustworthy statement, to introduce major doctrinal affirmations of the Christian faith, fundamentals of the faith. And here's the major truth. Christians endure and continue in their confession of faith. Why does Paul bring this up? Because it further describes those who are chosen to obtain salvation and eternal glory. Who are these people? Well, they are the people who will endure. These are the people who will die with Christ, verse 11. These are the people who will endure, verse 12. These are the people who will not deny Christ, verse 12. Now, verse 11 is easy to understand. We know that in choosing Christ, we have died with Christ. A few verses in this regard. Romans 6:5. For if we've been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Romans 6:8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. 2 Corinthians 4:10, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Colossians chapter 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, there are two aspects here. When we receive Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit enters, and we are born again. Spiritually, our old nature dies with Christ. Spiritually, our old nature is put on the cross with Christ. But there is a practical choice that's part of faith, because at the moment of salvation, we also choose to die to our sinful self. Does that sound familiar? Is there any invitations to salvation which say you have to die to yourself? Luke chapter 9. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Hence we have in 2 Timothy 2:11, those who die with Christ will live with him. These are salvation verses. This is what's meant to confess Jesus Christ as Lord rather than yourself as Lord. Now, verse 12 is also easy to understand. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Enduring is not a work to earn salvation, but this is the natural outcome of those who are saved. They will persevere to the end. As Jesus said in Matthew 24, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. In other words, the one who endures to the end, he will be the saved one. Notice also verse 24, false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. But is it possible to mislead the elect? No, it's not, because they will endure to the end. And another great text in this regard is Hebrews chapter 10, for yet in a very little while, he who comes will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. So we're put in a different category here. Those who are truly God's people do not shrink back to destruction. So that's clear. And the other statement in verse 12 is also very clear. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Does that remind us of the Gospels? Yes, in Matthew chapter 10. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. No one who denies Christ is saved. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Only those who are faithful unto death will receive the crown of life, or be crowned with life. Now, Paul uses the term we here. Is he talking about Christians? No, he's using the term we in the sense of all humanity, not limiting it to just those who are born again. But it's the statement in verse 13 that's really hard to understand. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. How many have ever read this text wondering what it means? Or you haven't read it in a while? I've wondered what it meant many times. Is this a statement that says unfaithful Christians can still be saved? Or is this a continuation of the ending statement in verse 12 that the unfaithful Christian or professing Christian will not be saved? Notice we can actually divide the hymn into two parts. The first part referring to those who are saved, they're going to die with him, they're going to live with him, they're going to endure. The next part, those who deny him, and those who are faithless. Now, the actual text reads, those who do not believe. That doesn't sound good, does it? And Christ will abide faithful even if other people or some people don't believe. That's the point. He will not deny himself. He will judge unbelievers. And this is very similar to Romans chapter 3. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Absolutely not. And here in the text, it says there are some who do not believe, but God will still be faithful. Or this verse could mean, if a Christian is faithless, like the disciples, where Christ said to them, "Oh, ye of little faith," Christ will still be faithful to them in fulfilling his promise, granting them eternal life, because he dwells within them and he cannot deny himself. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, "But the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." And this is a truth we also find in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 3, "If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved." So verse 13 is one of those texts we really don't know which interpretation is right. Now, this is not a case where the Bible has multiple interpretations, where interpretations contradict each other. But this is a case where we don't know the interpretation. But either way, whatever interpretation you take, the teaching is supported in other texts of Scripture, that we can not have great faith and God will still save us, but also, if it's complete unbelief, we're lost. Really, we have to look at the overall doctrine of this hymn. And it's about the perseverance of the elect of God. Verses 11 through 13 is an example of what it means to be the elect of God. We've been chosen by God and we've been changed in our very character, and we will endure to the end because we are in Christ and Christ is in us. So we not only endure in things regarding ministry for the sake of the people of God, we also endure all things for Christ. The preservation of the saints is what God does. The perseverance of the saints is what we do and will do by the power of the Holy Spirit.